the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? There are many very powerful words in the scripture, but this is one of those phrases that is particularly so, which is it's a tremendous chapter from beginning to end, when it begins that it's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and right to the great, almost like an eagle's flight towards the end, to such realms of spiritual truth that are amazing and thrilling to the soul. It's quite a remarkable chapter, and it's a chapter I think any of us could remain in for quite a long time, because we would never tire of hearing our messages from it. But I've chosen one phrase tonight and one or two verses around it. And a question has been asked. What shall we then say to these things? So it means not only chapter 8, but it would link not with chapter 7 and 6, which are digressions, but rather with chapter 5, with this great teaching on justification by faith, and then taken up at chapter 8. The chapter 6 and 7 are like a truth that comes to the apostles' mind, which is an important one, in brackets, chapter 7 in brackets, with the theme, chapter 5, then chapter 8, a great teaching of a sinner being justified by faith in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So it's, who shall lay anything to the charge? What shall we then say to these things? And these things are in a general way. Start in chapter 1, go to chapter 5, picked up in chapter 8. Those are the things. They are the fundamental doctrines of grace, and especially of the doctrine of how a sinner can be right with God and have peace with God. So he takes that particular phrase, that if that is true in our lives, then comes a question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Conversely, if God is not for us, then everything can be against us. So that is the implication that we have here. We have a positive one and an implied negative one. But I'm going to say mainly on the positive one. If God be for us, who can be against us? And I wonder if you can answer in your own hearts, are you contented with that truth, with that statement? That you can say truly, yes, even though I feel I don't live exactly as I would desire to live for the glory of God, and I feel often that I fail him, even if we have to speak like that about ourselves, that you are able to say, but one thing I do know, that God is for me. And if you are able to say that, then you are indeed recipients of great grace and of great comfort as well. If you are uncertain, and if you are uncertain, then maybe tonight, who knows, that as I go through these words, that the Holy Spirit will come and make the way very, very clear. What are we to say to these truths? For example, it's summed up very much in a remarkable way in verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Are you aware that you are called from darkness into light? And whom he called, them he also justified. Are you aware that you are just or right in the sight of God? And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Obviously, that's going to come after our death. But so certain is the apostle that when a person has come through those first two, that he certainly, you can say, almost you can take for granted that he will be glorified. And he is, in a way, a possessor of it now, but will only experience it when he enters the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. These are the things that should be precious to all our hearts. And these are the things as a church, and other churches like us, treasure and guard most jealously, lest anything should take away from these fundamental truths when doubts are cast about the integrity of Christ. And that he is, certainly they might agree that he's a good man, but his integrity when he says also that he is the Son of God and he possesses two natures, deity and perfect humanity. And when also, when doubt is cast upon the resurrection and then taken away, of course, the meaning of the cross. Once you doubt the resurrection, then the cross becomes a very sad thing, a very painful thing, but not particularly a meaningful thing. It is the resurrection that says, well, this really is the death of my son, and for a great purpose. And what shall we say to these things? And if we are able to answer in the positive, then there is nothing that can break that relationship. We live in a time of broken relationships, don't we? For those of you who are my age, perhaps a little younger and a little older, I think that many of us are, things are changing so rapidly. Think of us older people, sometimes you younger ones, we are going through a kind of a culture shock. That's right, isn't it? You know, it was an unknown thing for there to be the sorrows that can be in home life. Now, I don't say there were no sorrows, but not so obvious and so sad and so wide as it is today, widespread as it is today. And you didn't have to lock your doors, you know. Well, today, I mean, if you go to the garden, you make sure the front door is locked and maybe the back one as well. And our cars, we can't be certain that I hope all our cars will be there tonight, but we have half a dozen people or so caring after them and being deprived of being in the house of God as well. These changes, there's no change in the state of man. Sin is there. These things have come so rapidly, and the deterioration has been incredible that we can hardly cope with the rapidity with things that have taken place. There are some things, however, they do not change. And so that we are helped in every, maybe the generation that after my age and generation have long passed to glory, and you who are young now are in charge and so on, and another generation, and maybe things will be passing, if the Lord tarries, in a more strange and a way that you say regarding us, well, I am glad that they have been spared this. Who knows? Or it may be the opposite. You'll be saying, if only they had seen what blessing was on the way. Who is able to say? Because this we know, God is in charge. Nevertheless, whether it's going to be blessing or cursing, there are certain things that will always remain the same. A relationship with God, once made, can never be broken. That's a wonderful thing. That man, with his many philosophies and ideas, cannot take us away, intellectually even, from the things of God once we are convinced. Or any evil spirit, however attractive, and Satan will come in many ways as a roaring lion. It's pretty obvious then in times of persecution and hatred, but today we are really, up until say 20 years or so, he came as a minister of righteousness, and where the Bible was abused really by casting doubt upon all its major truths. But in our day today, he comes as an angel of light, and he will deceive the very elect themselves. You wonder, how can we survive through all this? But we will. That's the amazing thing. We will. Whatever may come against the believer, if he is truly in that relationship, whatever guise Satan may have, he may swallow something of our joy. He may put us out of action for a while. But one thing he cannot do, he cannot take us away from God. That's a wonderful thing. If you're feeling a bit low tonight and you feel you have no friend, well, if you're a Christian, you have a friend who is closer than a brother. You have our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and you have a God who will never, no, never, no, never let you go. That's the situation. So the chapter begins with this justification by faith. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, in that great day, then, this Christian, any believer, whether it is Paul or Peter or whoever you like to think of any person in our own generation or ourselves, in that great day of reckoning, and we have a knowledge of this day. When I look back upon my own little experience, not that I was any kind of a deep thinker or anything like that, but there is a kind of awareness in all people, whatever we may say. We boast in arguments, we don't believe this, and we say we're agnostics, and all sorts of fancy words. We hide behind them. But there is a knowledge in everyone's heart. And there is a kind of knowledge that there will be an end. And sometimes we say man will bring his own end. We don't really think that. There is a knowledge that there will be an end. And all these things that are happening, and as the centuries go on, that they're going to one conclusion. And God brings it all to a conclusion. We come to that. There is a knowledge of that. Perhaps we haven't always had the knowledge for a while that we will stand before God and we are accountable. We stand there and we are under his gaze. And this passage spells out quite clearly, well, all will be well if God is for you. And all will not be well if God is not for you. So it is a positive text. And yet at the same time, the very fact that it is so positive makes the negative so very terrible. Because if God is not for me, then I'm in total desolation and despair, and there can be nothing to comfort my soul. Now let's look at the text. First point I'd like to bring to you, how can these things be? The cost of pardon. The problem is to devise a way for a sinner to be in the right relationship with God. That's the problem. Whatever we may say, what our duties are as Christians in the world, and we have many duties and many obligations as Christian people, yet at the end of the day, the most important thing in all the world is that when I stand before God, I need to be right. I can't afford to be wrong on this one. I may be wrong on many things. I may have the wrong idea. I may have interpreted many things incorrectly. But I cannot afford to be wrong when it comes to my relationship with God. That has got to be right. And the work of the church, if I may put it in a human kind of way, I know it isn't the church that does it, it's God, is to make Christians and to teach them about God. The work of Christians is to be the light of the world and the salt of the world as well. And they permeate into society and help in all sorts of ways. But the church herself, she must keep her vision clear, that she's bringing men and women to Christ and helping them to go on with God. Now, what is the problem? The problem is a twofold one. It's in the character of God. I begin with God. I'm not saying God is a problem. But there is a problem for us in the character of God. It's not very frightening when we say, God is omnipotent. Well, of course he is. God is almighty. There can be no greater power than God. And should hell put on her most dreadful forms, she's not able to fight with God. If we should say in measurement that the power of Satan is, say, so high from the floor, if we made it in measurement like that, there wouldn't be enough billion miles up that way for us to be able to name compared to his power and the power of God. There is no comparison. One is a fallen archangel, and the other is the creator and the upholder of a universe that is beyond our comprehension and beyond our description. The space and the vastness of it, the beyondness of it. Our minds cripple at the very thought of space, and the same with time. Yet God is above all that. But there's one thing God chooses that we understand. And he wears it, we say, in a kind of an artistic way. He wears it as a crown. What he's saying is, this is the main thing that I want you to know. Not so much that I'm almighty. Not so much that I'm omnipotent. Not so much that I'm omniscient, that I know everything. And nothing is outside my knowledge. Not in the most remote parts of my universe. Or in the smallest of my creatures. Nothing is outside my knowledge. Not the fact of that either. All that is omnipresent. That he is everywhere. He is in heaven, yet he is everywhere. You cannot really say, God is trapped in heaven, so he can't be listening to me. Or whether he's in South America or North America, so he can't be here. Now that makes nonsense too. We know by the very nature of the word God, that it must be true that he is everywhere. And that is an ability which is beyond ordinary rationale and ordinary understanding. Yet this is God. But it's not because of that that we have a problem. The problem is because of something in him. He chooses to wear as his main attributes something that is very dear to him. It is purity. His integrity, veracity of character. His holiness. His holiness is such that there is nothing that is unclean can ever draw near. And whatever our performance may be on earth in our place of worship, however excitable we may have been, however zealous, unless we have understood these things, we are nowhere. Whatever we may boast of our position in the church, unless we have understood these things, we are nowhere. He is holy. How do you describe holiness? Holiness itself as a word, it means separate from, but separate from all that is evil, separate from all that is dirty, separate from all that is clean, separate in that sense. What do you mean by this separation? Separate unto that which is pure. So God is totally pure. You can say not only is his crown, his holiness, but his whole garb, his whole demeanor is one of holiness. That's our problem. Added to that, there's a subsidiary one. And it is this, that as well as the holiness of God, there is this, that he is unchangeable. See, there are things that God can't do. He cannot deny himself. He cannot deny himself in any way. He is unchangeable. So this holiness and this purity of God is so wonderful and so remarkable that there are things then that he is not able to reach, not able to do. He cannot look upon sin, regard iniquity. He cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. He can't be the opposite of what he is, that is. He cannot be devious, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. He always remains the same. He's perfect. And therefore any change, would say, if it were an improvement, would mean that he wasn't perfect to begin with. Or it would be a deterioration. So he's bound to be, by very nature, unchangeable, this glorious and this wonderful God, this thrice holy God, surrounded by those living ones that are named as beasts in the book of Revelation here, but it really should be translated as great living ones, incredibly strong and powerful created beings in the angelic host, and seraphims and cherubims. They are orders of angels that are beyond our ordinary understanding. And there he is in glory and in magnificence. That's our problem. Why is it a problem? Well, because he's like that. Would we like God to be just a little bit faulty? A little bit unclean? No, not really. We'd rather him be as he is and retain the integrity of his character. In any case, he cannot change. Where's my problem? My problem is something in me. My problem is that I am sinful by nature. And this comes into every part of my being. It influences me in my worst activities, my worst thinking, and it taints even my best. Even that it does. And so that I'm able to say and know when the Holy Spirit enlightens me that I cannot approach God. I cannot look upon God and live. That's why that hymn I so often quote to you, because it's such a wonderful hymn, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be. When placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Then the problem, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? So I can't do anything. I could never approach God. So what do? We make gods. We make gods of wood and of gold and of silver. Or we make gods of our homes. Or we make gods of ourselves or our families. We have to worship something because we are incurably religious. We have to have something that we hang on to, something that seems to be worthwhile. So because we cannot approach him, we then will make, and we can even make major religions, and there are many of them in this world, but they are man-made. Maybe there are some good ideas in some of them, but nevertheless, they are man-made. This one's different. This one is God looking on this world, and God so loved the world. He does something about it. He gives his Son, his only begotten Son. That is, he is the initiator. Let me read you a translation of a hymn from Welsh. It's a very good translation. I like it very much. Far before time, that's difficult for me to imagine, before time, we are creatures of time, so I suppose eternity is something that envelops time, another dimension I should think. Far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, a three in one, a holy committee. A store of grace unlimited was laid in Jesus Christ before the seas were made. and precious covenant mercies did abound in floods of blessing all the world around. The trumpet sounds the note of glad release on Calvary by God's atoning grace. Glad hymns of praise in every tongue shall be for Jesus' blood and death that set us free. Now, how does God overcome his problem? There is the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He sends him into this world to help us to come to God. There could be no other way. And there could be no other way in what he did. Listen to verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now, here is a God now. He doesn't even, in this plan, he's not even sparing with what his son will have to go through in order to bring us to God. God has a plan. He has a plan that he will have a people who will have fellowship with him eternally. And the most wonderful thing for you, myself, is to know that we are one of those people that will be with him eternally in glory. Now, his plan. Let me talk to you about this. In verse 33, it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. So the overall picture is this, that there are a people, or there will be a people. Some are already gathered in. Some have been gathered in, and others will be gathered in from the four corners of the earth, from every kind of country and every culture that you can imagine. They come from everywhere, and from every strata of society and every range of ability. They come from every direction in most amazing ways, that there will be a people. And he's saying, for these people, nobody will be able to point a finger at them, because I will justify the reason for them being here. Now, how can he? How will he justify the reason for their being there? Because he cannot look upon sin. He cannot receive the sinner as he is. So there must be more to this. And it's put like this. It's in verse 34. This is how he did it. Somebody had to die in their place. Somebody. That is, our sin is worthy of death. All I'm worthy of is hell. Myself. I can well see it. Even if I look at my heart today or any day, I can well understand it. That all I deserve is certainly not to ever hope to be with God as I am of myself, by my own character and nature and mind and my affections. I would say I could well understand, yes, that I could not have fellowship with God. I would not be able to bear fellowship with God as I am of myself. But he makes it possible. You see, he does something that I could never do for myself. If I'm going to pay for my sin, I just pay forever in hell. So therefore, the payment goes on forever, and the account is never settled. I know there have been all sorts of theories by men, and ultimately one day the account is settled and then you find your way to heaven. No, there's nothing in Scripture for us to believe that. They're eternally in that place. That is where I deserve. Probably, I know I'm right in saying, that all men on earth deserve that. Look at this awful world. Look at this cruelty. See how vicious men are with one another. And even when there's affluence and plenty in the country, how they will tread each other down and almost scratch each other's eyes out in order to have some position or to get one upon the other. We're horrible. And how, if we see somebody getting more favour than ourselves, that we will say something that will put a little bit of doubt in the other person's mind about that person's integrity and so on. We're quite horrible. And if anybody offends us, look out. And in our ways, and we're all different, we have our ways of getting our vengeance and our revenge. Why should God bother? Why should he bother with us at all? He bothers because it is in his plan. I don't know why it's in his plan, but it is in his plan. And even though Satan has done all sorts of things to distort Christianity and to take our eyes from the Word of God or to lay aside the Word of God, yet Satan will never stop men and women coming to Christ. That's the amazing thing. Now, why should we come to him? Well, firstly, he is Christ. And notice how he says in this verse, I know we're talking about Jesus, but he's given his full title here. It is Christ. This Jesus is the Christ. It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Oftentimes people have felt that the one who is on Calvary is Jesus suffering there, and there have been all sorts of teachings in the century. No, it is a total, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who is suffering there. You cannot tear him apart. Although he has two natures, he'll always have those two natures. We have a man in glory, who is the Lord of glory. And he feeleth for our infirmities, and he understands us. His perfect humanity, glorified humanity. It is Christ that died, yet rather that is risen again, and is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who then pays the penalty for our sin? The one who knew no sin. The one who had no sin in his mind, or his memory, or his affections, or his conscience, or his will, or in anything. He was absolutely and totally without guile. You know, what do you say about him? What do we say? That we have to begin there. You know, what do men say about me? Whom do they say that I am? And if we are able to say, I'm beginning to see. My eyes are being opened. I'm beginning to see. How could there be any sense in this old world? How could it make any sense in any of our lives? Unless there was some revelation from God. Unless there was something from outside. And this is from outside. And that's the difference between this or any other religion. It is a revealed one. And not only is it a revealed religion, as it is in toto, in the sense of the Holy Gospel, that can be known and mean nothing to us until it is revealed in us. So that's the supernatural quality of our gospel. Not only is the gospel itself a revealed one, but a person could understand that intellectually. But more than that, although you can understand it intellectually, it is not yours until it is revealed in your innermost being. And that's why we can be so sure. And Jesus is recorded or referred to by the apostles in the book of Acts. Neither is there salvation in any other name whereby men must be saved. There's no other name, no other way. It's only through him alone. He is our only mediator. Now then, it is Christ that died. He has delivered him up for us all. That he stands in our place. Last week I referred, and often do of course, that there is a period on the cross when God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Impossible to explain that theologically, because the Trinity, they're three and they are one. They're inseparables. And yet, in the penalty that is paid for sin, he stands in our place. Christ himself. What a wrench. What a terrible thing, you know, as when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then after those 3 hours, it is finished. In that period, eternity is slapped into that 3 hours, and the penalty for sin is paid. It is Christ that died. It's no ordinary death. It's no ordinary crucifixion. It happened to be on a cross because it was to be that way. But there was more to it than that. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. This is what he did. What else did he do? He rescues us from the power of Satan. As we are by ourselves, before we come to any enlightenment or understanding, we're in the hold of a very powerful person. His many names, Beelzebub, Lucifer, he has his great names. He was once the son of the morning, but he is now Satan. And he is the father of lies. Our Saviour calls him the father of lies, the most treacherous creature that you can ever imagine. And he'll use any guise, will distort even the Christian faith to be in all sorts of different things, either intellectually or in bizarre emotional behaviour. Whatever, he will do anything so that we do not take, that we do not look upon Jesus, that we do not seek him. He'll do anything to prevent that. But when Jesus Christ dies, he rescues us from Satan. He can no longer hold us, and he can no longer drag us back, and we can never be lost again. Jesus Christ deals with the law, and it's God's law, and in this epistle it's described as holy and just. He deals with that. He does two things with the law. If the law should come to us and say, where do you stand? And say, well, Jesus Christ died for me, and he's rescued me from the hold of Satan. And if we could personify Mr. Law, he'd say, well, yes, I can understand that he's
paid the price on Calvary for your failure. That I can understand. But you haven't fulfilled the law. But then you must be wise to Satan and say, but look at the life of Jesus. He fulfilled it for me. He did something I could never do for myself. Even though I must live according to that law now by the grace of God. But I could never fulfill it perfectly. Jesus did. He dealt with the law both positively and negatively. That is, he fulfilled the Ten Commandments for me, for you. He paid the punishment for our failure to fulfill the Ten Commandments for you and for me. That's the answer to the law of God. Also, if Satan shall come and say, well, supposing you die badly, and your faith is frail, and you are weak for all sorts of reasons, what then? And then you're able to say from this chapter, now there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. No, he will not condemn me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upwards I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin, the principle, the power, past, present, future, a total forgiveness. And so he says, well, surely you will die your physical death, but what about the second death? Do you think you're going to escape that one? Yes, I will escape the second death. Those who are born once die twice, a physical death and eternal death. Those who are born twice only die once, merely a physical death. That's a very wonderful thing. What else is there? We shall never go to hell. We shall never see hell. We shall never have a sniff or smell of hell. We shall know nothing about hell. It is no longer our destination. Although that is our deserving by ourselves, yet it is no longer our destination. Why? It is Christ that died. Not any old person. Not some person who became a leader of some religion that is man-made. It is Christ that died. And notice how carefully the words are here in the sense that he's saying, yes, I could say that Jesus died. Perfectly all right. Nothing wrong with that. But let me show you quite clearly who died. It is the anointed one that died. It is the Messiah that died. It is the Christ that died. He makes it quite plain. It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, let me tell you this. He was vindicated, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, the Father of God, who also maketh intercession for us. How much did it cost? There can be no greater cost for the Saviour or for the Father. Yet all this was devised in the counsel of God. You know, one of our poets in Wales, I can translate roughly what he said, see above the clouds of time. And hear this one again, far before time, beyond creation's dawn, before the sun and moon and stars were born, salvation's way for sinners lost and done was counseled forth by God, the three in one. Do you believe it? If this is in your heart, then you can remove the if that is in your heart. There is a cord of love. How safe are we? In an uncertain world, economically uncertain, from the point of view of powers of wars and nuclear powers, whatever else is to come, who knows? It is an uncertain world, but seems as if it could destroy its very own civilizations. He says, well, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? If you've had a glimpse of this love, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through these things. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Do you think any of these things will persuade you away? And supposing you go through tribulation, affliction, and weariness in life until you feel a most broken person, and you find it very, very hard to bear, and plenty of people have had a very hard deal in this life. The cord of love still holds. Love to the everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. What about distress? And there are people who have gone through terrible distresses, terrible circumstances and sorrows, that looking upon them, you wonder if you could ever bear them, and can they bear them? A terrible lot in life that they seem to have to go through, yet the cord holds. and does not break. What about persecution? And that can come in any century, in any place, in all sorts of different forms. It can be mockery in our kind of part of the world that we live in, but it could be, like it is in other places, a terrible physical persecution and frightening things, almost too terrible to be named. You know, when you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's a very book, very difficult to read and to go through what Christians suffered for their faith. Did the cord break? No, the cord holds. What about famine and hunger? When you see perhaps your children or your loved ones dying of hunger and you can do nothing to help them, and there's plenty of this in this world, and relentless wars and seeing awful things happen to those who are close to you. Can the cord hold there? Yes, it holds even there. Or nakedness or destitution, when we have nothing and other people seem to have plenty and nothing seems to come our way and it's highlighted by the plenty and the luxury of others. Will the cord hold? Yes, it holds there. Or peril, grey perils, when we are surrounded and there is no help and we seem to be at the wit's end corner and know not what to do or say. Will the cord hold us there? Yes, it will. Or sore, where there are wars and suffering and terrible separation and loss. Will the cord hold there? Remember I mentioned 2 Sabbaths ago about that young man who was saved in this congregation here, in our pews here, and he started his letter. He had difficulty in getting it. It came via Canada, I think. And he said, if you remember, praise the Lord, I am still alive. 5 members of his family killed. The other 5, he doesn't know where they are. Does the cord hold? Yes, the cord holds. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. We are regarded by the world as strange, ridiculous people that only seem to have blinkers as we regard life, and we seem to be obsessed by this Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and we can be mocked in all sorts of ways. We are only counted worthy for the slaughter. We are nothing. About 5 or 10 years ago, an assessment was made of Wales and the great decline in the denominations. And then he said the only denomination that is making some kind of improvement, the evangelicals. But their numbers are so small that they are an irrelevance, only worthy for the slaughter in the eyes of the world. That's a terrible mistake, because God is on our side. Then lastly, there is here the cry of triumph. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. What a strange thing to say. You can only be a defeated or a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. But suppose you've been battered to the ground and you're dying and there's nothing left for you in this life but just to die itself. Can you say that you've won? Yes, you can. Because we rise above the dust of death. We are more than conquerors. What is the secret? It's said in the verse, nay, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Nay, in all these things. There it is again. Nay, in all these things. All these horrible lists of things. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And the secret is through him that loved us. If that love is known, if that sacrificial death is understood, if there has been the application of the pardon of Christ, and you've known of repentance and faith in Christ, then you can say the cord of love holds me, and it holds me firmly. And there is a cry of triumph. It says Paul that he is persuaded. What I am persuaded is said that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a tremendous span of imagination this man had, and revelation, of course. He makes everything that you can think of. He goes through everything. There is nothing in death that we will not triumph over. There is no kind of death that can destroy our victory in Christ. There is nothing in all points of life that is able to separate us from Christ. angels and principalities here are the powers of evil. Should all the hosts of death put on their most dreadful forms, I shall be saved because of the guardian grace of my Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Is there anything else? Well, he says, yes, there are many things. Anything that is now that we cannot name or understand, or anything that is to come. If there are mysteries in the creation that are to come against us, not even these unknown factors will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nor anything in the present, nor anything in the future, because we are inseparable. Inseparable. Through him that loved us. We are never alone. Never. We are inseparable. We're held by the cords of love. That's a wonderful thing. And we have this cry of triumph. And even on our deathbed, we shall say, behold, behold the Lamb. There remains a question. If God be for us, take it in all its forms. You're going to some great display that you're looking forward to, and you come to the gateway, and the man says, have you a ticket? You may come in if you have a ticket. You haven't got one. So you can't go in. So in any sphere, or to travel on a train and a bus, you may go if you have a ticket. You may be invited to the Queen's garden party if she commands you to go. It's an if. There are thousands of ifs. But this is the most important of them all. If you believe. If you have known the grace of God. If God be for you. Then nothing can be against us. Who shall lay anything, any charge against God's elect? It is God that justifies, because he has provided a son and a means where the unclean can be made clean, and clean enough, perfectly clean, to have fellowship with God forever. That being true, there is nothing in this world, nothing, nothing at all, nothing from the powers of hell that can wrench us away from God. Loved with everlasting love, and led by grace, I'd love to know. How are you led? Strange ways, meeting somebody, reacting a little, meeting somebody else of the same view, reacting a little, going to a meeting that's rather special, not really understanding, feeling a little angry maybe, or a little interested. But eventually, there was something stronger than yourself, a grace so irresistible that you find yourself coming nearer and nearer, and you say, if ever I loved thee, Lord Jesus, it is now. And the if has gone. We belong to him. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and worship thee. Thank thee for the goodness of thy grace and all that thou dost mean to us. Pray thy blessing, Lord, upon these few words, for thy name's sake. Amen.